I am. I have what is for me an ambitious schedule this evening. I want to get through Judges 17 and 18, if at all possible this evening, to stay on schedule for finishing the book. And I want to do 17 and 18 together because it's all part of one story. We are entering the conclusion of the book. All right, so we've gotten through all of the judge stories. Samson was the last one. We've got two last stories that don't have any kind of judge to them. We've noticed as we've been going along that Israel, as we've been reading along, the story gets progressively worse. Israel gets deeper and deeper into its apostasy. So that we've hit points in the story where there's really no foreign enemy, even at various points, for Israel to fight against, because Israel's just dealing with itself. And now we are going to enter a part of the story where Israel is dealing with itself, its own problems, and there is no deliverer. As much as we've pointed out the shortcomings of men like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, we are now at a point in the story where Israel is going to face trouble and they're not even going to have someone who rises to the level of a Gideon or a Jephthah or a Samson. So the story is going to end on a very low note. Chapter 17 and 18 will be the first of these concluding stories. And it's something, I'm curious. How many of y'all have heard the story of the young Levite and the tribe of Dan taught in church before? Any of y'all heard this story taught in church, like ever? I hadn't either. And I'm not sure why, because it's an outrageous story. It's the kind of thing like, you know, growing up, you know, I heard the Uzzah story told all the time, right? Because it's a really great encapsulation of biblical authority, right? Uzzah is, you know, Israel's commanded, you don't touch the ark. This is how you carry the ark. And Israel does not transport the ark correctly. And Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark with the best of intentions, and he's struck dead for it, right? A great encapsulation of biblical authority. This story, man, it encapsulates a lot of stuff, and I wonder why we don't talk about it more. So if you've not read this story before, again, I don't necessarily want to overhype it, but the end of this story, I feel like this is the kind of story that just knocks you back, just knocks you on the floor. So let's go ahead and let's pray together, and we'll jump into our text. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together this evening. Thank you for the word that you have preserved. We pray, Father, that we learn from Israel's error. We pray, Father, that we have a greater respect for your will and your authority. That we have a greater respect for holiness, for your holiness and for our own holiness, which you require of us. We pray, Father, that these things are greater in us than they were in Israel. Father, we know that we are a weak people and that we are in need of repentance, that we are often given over to sin and to error. We pray, Father, that you show us where we err, that you give us a heart to correct our errors. And we are so thankful, Father, that you are faithful to forgive us when we repent. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. All right, we are thrown right into the middle of things with this story. The location of this part of the story is in Ephraim. We pointed out, we've seen a lot of trouble coming out of Ephraim over the course of this book, and it continues here. You have this man of Ephraim who has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And his mother apparently has pronounced a curse invoking the name of God. She's pronounced this curse on whoever stole the silver. And I suppose this guy Micah starts feeling hot feet, and he decides to confess, and he returns the silver. So just right out of the gate, a pretty seedy situation that we've got going on. And it just gets worse. Right? What happens shows us just how Israel has grown almost entirely alien to us. Because this woman, you know, she receives the silver back from her son. She blesses her son Micah in the name of the God of Israel. And she dedicates the silver to the God of Israel, which, as far as that is concerned, that might seem normal to us. That might sound, okay, that's nice and pious. Except what she means by dedicating the silver to the God of Israel is that she takes some of it and gives it to a silversmith to craft a graven image out of it. And then apparently the rest is going to be used for maintaining this sanctuary, this shrine that Micah sets up. Micah also makes an ephod, probably out of some of the silver. Now, of course, who does this remind us of? Who have we read about so far in the book of Judges who has also made an ephod? Remember, Gideon. And when Gideon does it, it becomes a snare to Gideon and his whole household and to all Israel. Like, we're told that Israel whores after the ephod that Gideon made. And that's instructive here because the same sort of thing is going to happen here. Because Micah makes this ephod, sets up a sanctuary, a shrine in his own house, taking this graven image that his mother has commissioned from the silversmith, along with some household gods, some idols of his own. And he ordains one of his sons to be priest. Right, there's a lot going on here. All right, of course, you've got the graven image, which violates the law. And bear in mind here that we're talking about a graven image of the God of Israel. Right, the name of the Lord has been on this woman's lips all through this passage. Right, she's dedicating the silver to the Lord, in English, all caps, signifying that it's translating the name of the holy name of God. She's dedicating that silver to the God of Israel to make a carved image and a metal image. So very likely we are looking at a graven image of the God of Israel. This should remind us of the golden calf, right? How Aaron makes this graven image and says, "This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt." Right? He's made a graven image out of the God of Israel and represented him in the form of this bull. Micah also makes some idols, so who knows what other gods are represented in their shrine. Again, from what we've seen in the book so far, this strikes us it depends on how we're looking at this story. Like, if you think about things from the perspective of, say, the book of Joshua, where we see how faithful that generation of Israel was, this strikes us as completely alien. But then as we've been reading through the book of Judges, we've read of them going after all sorts of gods. You know, the whole host of heaven. Right? They've been, when we read back, which of the Judges was it for? Was it for Jephthah? Where they worship seven different groups of gods. Right? And they're worshiping all of these gods, presumably concurrently, right? It's not unusual for people in the ancient world to worship multiple gods, to recognize multiple gods. And that is probably what's going on here, where they've got this shrine that has a graven image that they identify as the God of Israel. And then they also have some other household gods. And who knows who all they are worshiping in Micah's household. And on top of that, Micah ordains his son to be priest. Now, what's the problem with this? Rena?
Well, who gave him the authority to do that?
Who gave him the authority to do that? So let me frame it this way. Who's allowed to be a priest in Israel? All right, this is a bit of a trick question, because that answer is going to come back to bite you, actually, in this story. Not just a Levite, not any old Levite, specifically descendants of Aaron. All right, we need to remember this. It is only the household of Aaron that is ordained to be priests. We read about that in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. It is from the household of Aaron that the priesthood is ordained. What's that? Right, because he was high priest. Now, what's the problem here? Well, Micah is not of the household of Aaron. He's not even a Levite. He is of what tribe?
Ephraim.
He is not of a priestly family. Micah's son is an illicit priest. We should note, by the way, that they are very near to Shiloh. Shiloh is in the territory of Ephraim. And that is where the Lord has caused his name to dwell since, I forget what chapter of the book of Joshua. But the tent of the Lord has been in Shiloh this entire time. They are very close to the tabernacle. If they want to go make offerings to the Lord through a licit, legitimate priest, well, it's a short journey for them. It's not like this is a matter of convenience necessarily. Yeah, that's part of the tragedy of this. All they have to do is travel there to offer true sacrifices through a true priest, but they don't. A few details in this, by the way, should remind us of the Samson story. Right? You've got this number 1,100. 1,100 pieces of silver. Remember, each of the lords of the Philistines told Delilah that they would give her that amount of money if she betrayed Samson. Remember also that the standard ordination process for a priest under the law takes 7 days. No, we don't know how Micah is ordaining his son. But it's possible that this ordination takes the same period of time as Samson's wedding feast. We should take note also, in verse 6, we have heard, I think for the first time in the book, this phrase. It's going to be repeated a few times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which should remind us of Samson, who goes after what's right in his eyes. The Timnite woman is right in his eyes, for example. All right, so Samson, basically what we're seeing here is that Samson is like a microcosm for the uncleanness and the impulsivity of all Israel. Right? At this point, this is like Samson writ large. Right? Samson's problems are not just Samson's problems. They extend out beyond Samson into this place in Ephraim, even near the tabernacle of the Lord. Israel is supposed to be consecrated to the Lord, just as Samson was consecrated to the Lord. But they do not act in accordance with their consecration. All right, so this sets us up for, with an introduction like this, you can only imagine where this story is going to go. Any questions or comments before we continue into the next passage? Saul?
It doesn't, I read it, maybe it's the NASB, but basically, I don't see it being an image of the Lord. Kind of like the Aaron one, because I think Aaron, it was like, this is the Lord.
Uh-huh.
For this one, it's more like she thinks that by
she's honoring the Lord by making this like false idol for worship?
I don't know that that makes a whole lot of sense for her to dedicate the silver to the Lord and then have a graven image made of another god as a means of dedicating the silver to the Lord. I mean, we're not told explicitly that it's a graven image. That's an inference that I'm taking out of the text. But go ahead.
It does say graven image, so you're right about
that. Yeah. And it's, you know, when we go back to the Ten Commandments, remember that there are two separate commandments, that you shall have no other god before me, right? So that's what forbids idol worship. But then you also have a separate command against making a graven image. And that is dealing, I think, specifically with making graven images of the Lord, whose form is not visible and not supposed to be representable either.
It just confuses me whenever I hear that, because, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
I just think of Jesus.
Right. Well, that's what's so, and John makes a point of this in John 1, that part of what is so radical and revolutionary about the incarnation of Jesus is that, as John says, no one has seen God before, but Jesus reveals him to us. So in Jesus, you have something that's very unexpected, where prior to Jesus, nobody gets to look at God and live. After Jesus, we're all seeking to look at God and live, if that makes sense. So, a good question. All right, let's continue along into verse 7. We're going to get the next half of this little part of the story. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Right. I just said a minute ago, it's going to come back to bite you if you say, "Oh, any Levite can be a priest." That's precisely what Micah's doing here. We're introduced to this Levite, this young Levite, from the town of Bethlehem in Judah. This automatically, by the way, sets us up for a contrast with our Lord that I don't know if we're going to have time to adequately explore tonight. But this part of the story is entirely about how this Levite is sojourning. He's not found a place for himself, which is odd because the Levites do have places for them. They have no proper inheritance in the land like the rest of the tribes, but they each have their cities, right? If we knew what family this guy was from, we would be able to tell you which of the cities he belonged in, right? We've established that already from the book of Joshua. We will find out who this guy is, by the way, so just wait for that. So this guy's traveling around looking for a place for himself, and he comes to the household of Micah in Ephraim and begins to serve him as priest, right? So now this guy's a Levite, but we've already made a big point of saying that that doesn't necessarily authorize him to serve as priest. It's not just the Levites who can serve as priests, but specifically the sons of Aaron. We don't know who this guy is. But we do see Micah being the one to ordain him. And again, we have to ask, where does Micah come off thinking that he's to be the one to ordain this guy as priest? This sends up some red flags. Right? The ordination process is handled entirely. The first priests are ordained by Moses himself. We see that happen in Leviticus 8. But the ordination process after that is, it's passed from priest to priest. This is something that is handled by the priests, not by some random guy with a shrine in Ephraim. The closing of this chapter, this entire story, again, is seedy and tragic because of how deeply Israel is getting itself into sin, but it kind of strikes you as funny. At least it kind of strikes me as funny. Because Micah is convinced that the God of Israel is going to prosper him because now he has a Levite for a priest. Now, of course, he has, again, neglected to distinguish between Levite and descendant of Aaron, and he's ignoring the fact that he has idols and that this priest is set up specifically to serve in the shrine with the idols. He's ignoring all of that. And let us also consider, what has the text said about God in this chapter? Has the narrator told us anything about God's activity in this chapter? God has been completely silent up to this point. Keep an eye on that. Micah, we have seen we've actually seen a couple of presumptions attached to the name of the Lord. Micah's mother, at the beginning of the chapter, is very presumptuous in her declaration. And Micah himself, we could say, is presuming on the Lord's name when he says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So what do we make of the Lord's silence in this? I want you to hold on to that and consider that. Israel is obviously engaging in some things that they shouldn't engage in. Where we have seen this in the past in the book of Judges, we see God acting. Right? Israel goes after these other gods, and God sells them into the hands of plunderers. Right? That's the whole Judges story. What do we make of God being silent in this part of the story? So we'll come back around to that and discuss that later. Just want you to be thinking about that as we read through. We will see in the next chapter, though, whether the text vindicates Micah in what he says about the Lord prospering him. Any questions or comments before we break into chapter 18? All right, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance, from among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim and the house of Micah and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." All right, so the story continues here, but now we're adding in the tribe of Dan. And Dan, just like this young Levite, Dan is wandering around looking for a place to live. Right, and this should strike us as just as suspicious as the young Levite. Right? Because just like the Levites have their cities that they're supposed to live in, and they have their farmlands around the cities, the tribe of Dan has its inheritance too. Right? I mean, we've had this sat up here on the board for weeks and months now. This is where Dan belongs. Just north of Judah, just west of Ephraim, on the coast. Dan has their inheritance that Joshua assigned them. But we've already read how the Amorites have pressed them on one side and how the Philistines have pressed them on the other side. I'll remind you of what Judges chapter 1, verse 34 says. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So it seems that the tribe of Dan has not taken full possession of their inheritance. They don't have control of their own territory. And so their decision, rather than to... Well, what would you expect their decision to be? Right? What would the decision be, say, if this was the time of Joshua? The decision would be, right, let's get an army together and let's go down and fight, and the Lord's going to fight for us, and we're going to drive these people out. That would also be what you would expect, having just come off of the story of Samson. Right? Because remember what tribe Samson is from. He's from Dan. In fact, he's from the very same city that these spies are setting out from Zorah. All right, and this is, I don't remember if we spent any time mentioning this or talking about this, right? But like the judge's whole job is to deliver Israel from the hand of their oppressors. And so you would think, all right, this is kind of Samson's whole job here, to defeat the Philistines, to defeat any other kind of foreign threat, and to give Israel, specifically his own tribe, peace, to give them rest in the land. But what did we not read at the end of the Samson story? There's no notice about rest, as we have seen with other judges before him. There's no rest in the land. Excuse me. And so Dan is in a tough spot, and rather than stick it out and depend on the Lord, their decision is to bail on their inheritance and go find a new place. And so they send a small group to spy out the land. So, of course, this should put us in mind of that spying mission in the book of Numbers, the wilderness generation spying out the land. Except that they were going out to spy a land that belonged to the Canaanites. Here, these five men from the tribe of Dan are going out to spy out the land that ostensibly already belongs to Israel. As they are traveling, they happen to stop at Micah's house in Ephraim to spend the night. And they happen to overhear the young Levite, and somehow they recognize his voice. And so they ask him, I mean, after they find out, you know, what his current status is, and he's bragging that, I've been hired, I've become a priest to this guy. Oh, what luck! You can inquire of the Lord for us. Right? Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we're setting out will succeed. This is the kind of thing that you would normally go to a priest for in Israel. That's kind of the whole purpose of the ephod in the law of Moses, is asking, inquiring of the Lord and receiving answers. On the face of it, this might look like a faithful gesture, except we already know the circumstances behind this young Levite, that he is not a licit priest, that he is not serving in the true household of the Lord. And there's something that we don't see in this passage. We do not see the priest actually inquire of the Lord. We don't see the Lord provide any kind of answer. Instead, the priest says to them, and here we have another presumption tied to the name of the Lord, "Go in peace, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." So, we should note how all of this, we're tying in a few different threads here, right? Some of the details of this broader story remind us of Samson. Some remind us of Gideon. Some remind us, as we just said, of the spying mission in the wilderness generation. We are also reminded, I think, of the spying mission to Jericho. Because all of this is an inversion of the Rahab story. Right, the spies of Jericho were looking to receive their inheritance, and they lodged with a heathen woman who ultimately becomes a faithful Israelite. Right, she abandons her people and becomes Israelite. These spies in the tribe of Dan, rather than looking to receive their inheritance, they're looking to forsake their inheritance. And they're bailing on what the Lord has given them, looking for another place. And they are hosted not by a heathen, but by an Israelite. Except this Israelite has broken faith with the Lord and has become like a heathen, with a graven image and an illicit priest. All right, so we got all of these threads tying together. And things being flipped on their heads. Any questions or comments on this bit of the story before we continue into verse 7? Okay. Verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Yearim in Judah. On account of this, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Yearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. All right, so the spies make it all the way up to Laish, which is like up in this area in northern Naphtali. And they see this place that just looks incredible. In fact, the spies describe the city and the countryside around Laish as Edenic. Right, we've seen the land, behold, it is very good. Right, mirroring this phrase that we see repeated during the creation account. Right, it is very good. They describe the land as wide-handed, as lacking nothing that is on the earth. Right, this should, again, cast our minds back to that spying mission in the book of Numbers. Right, they go to the land and they see that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Right, you've got this description of great wealth. The spies describe rich lands. But from there, this story again kind of inverts things, right? Flips things on their heads. In Numbers, the inhabitants were described as giants who would orphan Israel's children. Right? Here, the spies describe the people of Laish as unsuspecting. The King James says secure, meaning that they feel secure. Not necessarily that they are secure. In Numbers, most of the spies advise Israel not to go into the land, right? It's this big trouble. We've got these giants. They're going to tear us up if we go in there. Even though God had told them, this is the land, right? You go in, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take the land for you. Here, notice the way that the spies frame everything to the tribe of Dan. Right? They don't just encourage the tribe of Dan to get up and go and take the city of Laish, but they say, the land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands. Again, more presumption attached to the Lord. They are presuming. The Lord still, up to this point, has been silent as far as we have seen in the book. And yet here are these guys, probably taking the young Levite at his word, are saying to the tribe of Dan that God has given this place into their hands. That they can take it as an inheritance. Notice they also use that kind of language, talking about going into to dispossess these people and to possess the land. using this language of inheritance that we saw all through the law, all through Joshua. Again, if Israel had used this kind of language back in Numbers, this would have been really pious language, right? This would have been faithful language. Here, everything has just been perverted. You know, because who told them? Where have they gotten this idea that God has given them the city of Laish? Right, they got it from this young Levite, perhaps. Or perhaps are half making it up themselves. Right? At the very least, it's what they want, and nobody's going to persuade them that God hasn't actually given them this city for them to take. Again, far from it. They are leaving the inheritance that God did give to them to go take an inheritance that is not rightfully theirs. So, moved by this report of the spies, 600 men of the tribe of Dan set out armed for war. Now, we should, this I think signals to us that we should take care in how we kind of think through and understand everything. It appears that maybe not the entire tribe of Dan leaves its inheritance to go up and live in this other place, the city of Laish. Perhaps from this point forward, we should consider the tribe of Dan to be split between these two places. But in any event, as far as this story goes, the 600 men go out armed for war. They're going to go take the city of Laish, and they end up coming again to the house of Micah. Any questions or comments before we get to the next passage? Saul?
I can't help but notice in verse 9, I don't know if the author meant that, but like they saw the good land, looked and it was very pleasing to their eyes, you know, like
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably a good way to read this. Again, we've been told twice now that people are doing what's right in their own eyes. And we saw how it played out in Samson's case. You know, these guys look at something and it looks good to them, and it's not. It's not. Excellent observation, Saul. All right, let's get to verse 14 now. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. All right, imagine yourself being Micah in this situation, by the way. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth. Come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they'd gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what's the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So the spies have also given the tribe of Dan this report on the household of Micah, that the tribe of Dan is not just spying out The city of Laish, they're also spying out and now raiding a fellow Israelite. Right? Not just a heathen city. And what specifically attracts them to Micah's house is this illicit sanctuary that he has set up. The tribe wants the ephod and they want the idols. And when the Danites plunder Micah's sanctuary, this young Levite priest objects. And the tribe of Dan answers by making him an offer he can't refuse. Right? Come be a father and a priest to us. Right? Notice the way that they frame this in the same way that Abimelech framed his offer of kingship to the men of Shechem. Right? Like, what's better, to be ruled over by 70 men or to be ruled over by one man? Right, here we find that same kind of framing. What's better, to be a priest for one household or to be a priest for a whole tribe? Right? This young Levite gets stars in his eyes. Right? His heart is glad. And by the end of this, the people of Dan don't have to take the ephod and the image and the idols. The Levite himself is gathering this stuff up to go along with them eagerly. Right, he's moved up in the world as far as he's concerned. Micah, of course, objects to having his whole sanctuary stolen, but there's nothing he can do about it besides voicing his complaint. The issue is settled as a matter of might makes right. Right? You voice this objection again, and we're going to kill you. All right, so now we are ready for the last part of this story. And this is where we're going to get the zinger to the story. Verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged with him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of that city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. All right. Whew. So the tribe of Dan moves to attack the city of Laish. This is how, by the way, we end up with a tribal allotment for Dan down here and a city named for Dan up here. They're both Dan. But this is how we end up with those two Dans. Many of the same phrases are repeated here as earlier in the chapter. Right? The narrator is really enforcing it upon us that the people of Laish are quiet and unsuspecting. They're isolated. They have no deliverer. The text, if you notice, casts Laish in a much more sympathetic light than it casts Dan. There's no mention here. In another context, we might read this as a story of the conquest of the land, of a city being devoted to destruction. But in this context, there's no mention of Harem, you know, being dedicated to destruction. There is no talk here by the narrator of disinheriting the heathen so that the tribe of Dan can take their inheritance. Right? The spies used that language earlier in the chapter, but the Lord hasn't used that language. Again, the Lord still hasn't spoken in all of this. The narrator doesn't use that language here because remember, Dan was already given their inheritance, which they failed to take possession of. Once the tribe of Dan clears the city and inhabits it themselves, and they set up the carved image that belongs to Micah, and they have the young Levite minister to them. All right, so again, they're not clearing out the heathen to establish the holiness of the Lord here. Right, they murder all of these people to set up their own idols in this city. And this, of course, they have this young Levite ministering for them, and this is the kicker. We finally learn the identity of this young Levite. He's revealed to be none other than the grandson of Moses. I mean, that just not, I don't know what it does for you. That just knocks me over. The first time I read this story, I'm glad I was sitting down. Not only does this guy act as a priest of Dan, but he establishes a priestly dynasty in Dan that lasts until the captivity of the land. So we're probably talking about the Assyrian captivity here. In other words, all the rest of the Old Testament that we read, all the way up until the northern kingdom is taken into captivity in Assyria, there's an illicit priesthood in the city of Dan for the whole Old Testament. It's nuts. It's bonkers. There's yet one more thing here. I'll try to be brief about this. Jonathan is the grandson of Moses. He's the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And he's young in this story. So time-wise, where does that place this story? It doesn't place it at the end of Judges. It places it at the beginning, in that very first generation that left the Lord that we read about in chapter 2. Right? Remember, we've said this before. The biblical authors are not necessarily concerned to record things chronologically. Right? There's a lot of good reasons for Judges to put this story here. But it's also a reminder to us that this kind of unrighteousness has been going on. They've reached this depth right out of the gate. We're also, by the way, the last, very last thing. Notice how the narrator tells us that this priestly dynasty lasts all the way up until the captivity of the land. That tells you something about when this guy was, when the Holy Spirit was moving this book to be written. We'll have more to say about this because the narrator has already told us twice now, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. This guy has lived through the days when there was a king in Israel. We'll have more to say about the implications of that in a future class. So, but we made it. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening. Lord willing, we will hit Judges 19 Sunday morning.